So last week we were looking at verses 11 and 12, and we were thinking about the status of Christians in the world. If you remember going back to the previous verses and how Peter describes believers as a chosen generation or a chosen race of people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. And so we're thinking about that some weeks ago, and then in verses 11 and 12, Peter provides for us some application as to how we are to live in the world. And so that application is that we are to see ourselves as pilgrims and sojourners. And we are to resist the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So in other words, we are to understand that as Christians, while we live in the world, we don't belong to this world. And we will ever be enticed to live as we once did and to give ourselves to fleshly lusts. But Peter says we are to abstain, we are to have nothing to do with the former way of life, and though we still remain in the flesh, and that is we will find ourselves attracted to sin, there will always be temptation to sin in whatever form it comes, we are not to give ourselves to those things. And the problem, of course, with feeding the flesh is that it's never satisfied. The more you give in to the flesh, the more you seek to satisfy it, the more it is emboldened, the hungrier it gets. And in the end, if we do not resist the lust of the flesh, they will take us over in one form or another, whatever lust may consist of. And it's not only referring to a physical desire, but all forms of desire, living contrary to God's ways. Feed that, and in the end, it will consume you. But Peter also gives us another reason why we are to abstain from fleshly lust, not only for our own sake, that's where we begin, of course, but also for the sake of the world. We're to recognize the fact that the world is looking on at Christians, and the world pays very particular attention to the lives of Christians. And so we are to show the world that not only is there a message that we speak the gospel, but there's also a message we live. And so the message that we have is one of transformation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to show the world that we are a transformed people, that we don't live as they do. And the world will mock, it will ridicule, it will accuse believers. But God willing, by way of good testimony, that mockery, that scorning, those accusations of being evildoers will actually turn. God uses both the verbal testimony and also the manner of life of his people to draw others to himself. And so Peter speaks of those who once scorned the gospel on the day of visitation, giving glory to God, the day of visitation most likely referring to their salvation. And so we were brought to faith in Christ somehow through what people have spoken to us, but also no doubt in terms of what we have seen. A Christian community that is different to the world. So those were the things we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. Well, we turn our attention this morning to verses 13 to 17. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up where we left off last week. We begin with verse 13. We'll read through to verse 17. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. So we're going to look at these verses by God's grace this morning, and I want to break them down into two sections, so two main points for us to think about this morning. And the first point is this: God has placed various authorities over us. Verse 13, therefore, so in light of what I have said, In light of understanding your status in the world, that you are sojourners and pilgrims, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And I made the point last week that at the beginning of, when we come to verse 11, Peter really begins a new section, but there's the same general theme in mind, our status as believers in the world. And we can see that that's the case particularly this morning with what Peter says. And the theme here of submission is going to follow through for the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But here Peter is speaking about a certain kind of submission, and he'll pick up on this theme in other contexts as well. But the wording here, every ordinance, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance. And the particular kind of submission that Peter is referring to here is that of submitting to a monarchy, a king, or to a government, I should say. And, of course, these are the kinds of authority that are placed over all people in order to regulate life. And so in terms of what Peter is speaking of here, there is the King Supreme. So in his day, of course, he is referring to the Roman Emperor. But then there are various other kinds of authority that exists under the Emperor. You have the regional emissaries, and then you have the local governors. And so we'd all be very familiar, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Roman governor at that time was Pontius Pilate. But as it is now with a lot of bureaucracy, government, all kinds of authority, so it was back then. So what we face today is nothing new. It's something like an octopus with its tentacles, all various kinds of authority coming down from the head. And those tentacles wrap themselves around our lives in all kinds of different ways, all kinds of laws and expectations and commands that are given to us. Well, Peter says in light of this that we are to submit ourselves to the regulating authorities that are over us. And that word submit or submission, as I'm sure some of you would know, means to place yourself under. You are to recognize that authority and you are to submit to it. You are to be under it. In other words, you are to comply with its regulations. And Peter says, for the Lord's sake. And what he means by that is that in obeying earthly human authority, we are in fact obeying God himself. And the reason for this, of course, is because ultimately it is God who gives power to men, to the various authority institutions. It's God who places them there. It's God who gives them power and authority, and we are to submit to that, and in doing so, we are submitting to God himself. Now, I think it's a very challenging issue. I think this is a very searching issue. And there are some things I preach which I might say are easy to preach, and there are other things I preach that are not that easy because they speak to me and they speak to my sin and my weakness. And I'll probably draw out a wry smile for some of you here this morning, but I don't like the government. I just don't like governments. Some are worse than others, of course. I'm glad I don't live in Victoria. I love the state of Victoria. I like going down there, but Victorian government always seems to be on another level. I've always had a great interest in the UK because that's my background, and I take some interest in the politics of Great Britain. And I can barely look at Keir Starmer. I can't even look at the man without I don't find this an easy thing to preach, so I preach it to myself as much as I preach it to you, and in the feelings I have, I doubt very much that I am alone. And in saying what I have, we need to bear in mind, of course, when this was written. And I made the point at the beginning of this series that, of course, authorship in terms of dating and that often varies, but The general view seems to be that this letter was written towards the end of the reign of Nero. He was the one on the throne. He was the king, the Roman emperor. And you may remember from that early sermon that I pointed out that Nero was, so at least he became a very violent man and very bitterly opposed to the Christian church. He got worse and worse as time went on. He was a very gifted and talented man in some ways, but he kind of descended into something of a madness. And the longer time went on, the worse he became and the more vindictive and nasty, I suppose we could say, he became towards the church. And so Christian people, and even in the very early days, going back to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and before, the Jews and then the church, the Christians had a very uneasy relationship with Rome. Let us remember that Rome was a subjugating nation. Rome wasn't voted in. You may not like Anthony Albanese and his government, but they were voted in. Rome was not voted in. The Jews were a conquered people. And at least for the vast majority of them, there was a deep antithesis towards Rome. Life wasn't easy under Rome. We know that there were unfair kinds of regulations placed upon people, and we know that any thought of insurrection, sedition was dealt with great brutality. Even when things were just normal, forgetting Nero for a moment, even just generally speaking, life was difficult under the Roman Empire. In Matthew 5:41, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus says, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." I'm sure you know something of the background to this. Basically, the Roman soldiers, the Roman officials, they could grab anybody off the street and they could get your regular Jewish citizen to do work for them. What Jesus is talking about here is carrying their goods, carrying their tools, carrying their baggage. If a Roman soldier was to grab you by the collar, you were under obligation to carry his stuff for 1,000 paces. Or basically a mile. You had no choice. So imagine someone coming up to you when you're getting into your car saying, "I want you to put my stuff in the boot and you're driving me to Parramatta," and you have no choice in this. Well, Jesus says, of course, well, yes, you are to obey. That is the law of the land. But I don't want you to go 1 mile. I want you to go 2. In other words, I want you to go above and beyond what is required. Be a good citizen and, you know, as the saying goes, go the extra mile. I think we would all find that hard to take. I think the Jews would find that hard to take. But Jesus is teaching that even though this is a violent and subjugating nation, the people as citizens have responsibilities. In Matthew chapter 22, we're told how the Pharisees and the Herodians sort of get together in order to trap the Lord Jesus. And interestingly, the Pharisees send some of their young disciples to try and trap Christ and some young Herodians. Now, the dynasty of Herod was not a pure Jew. Herod was an Edomite. And the Herodian dynasty and the followers of Herod were loyal to Rome. They were not out-and-out Jews. They were loyal to Rome, and they didn't like Christ. And, of course, the Pharisees didn't like Christ, and so they hatch a plan to try and catch him. And they go to the Lord Jesus, and they speak to him about paying taxes. Should someone pay tax? And if he says no, then the Herodians have got him. He's being seditious. It's upheaval against the government. If he says yes, then the Pharisees have him. You're not a loyal Jew. And, of course, the coins have the insignia of the Roman emperor. Some Jews wouldn't even handle it because it was idolatrous. And so they want to try and trap the Lord Jesus. Either way, you know, he's caught on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. And we know Jesus' famous words in response. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What is the insignia on the coin? It's Caesar's insignia. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Now let us understand that there were many taxes back then. There was tax on income, there was tax on land, there were import duties, there were tolls, there were all of the things that we are used to. And of course it was unfair. And it's not to say that life was completely unbearable for taxpayers back then, but they had to fork out. They had to pay their way. And what does the Lord Jesus say in response to this? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes as unfair as they are. Give to God what is God's. You know, financially, you might say you tithe or you give something. There was a temple tax, so on. There was tithes given to the priests. Give to God the worship and the obedience of which he is worthy. And yet out of that comes your obligations to the Roman officials, to the governing authorities. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, there is nothing to say we have to like the government. It's nothing to say we have to agree with its policies. And God does not forbid us from using our legal rights and the processes that are in place to express our dislike of policy. We have the right to vote. We have the right to send our letters and that kind of thing and to go to the MP. We have all of these rights. We are allowed to express our opinion. We are allowed to seek to improve things. But I find nothing in Scripture at all that allows Christians to be seditious. I don't find anything in Scripture that calls Christians to take up a revolutionary stance towards the government. There is no mandate to overthrow a ruling power by force. Now, if that's what society does, if society takes up arms and overthrows the ruling government, then so be it. And the church may benefit from that. And the church has benefited from kings being dethroned and governments being overthrown. The church has benefited without question. But we are not the ones to bring about that kind of insurrection, though we may benefit from it. The kingdom of God is not advanced with the sword. The Lord Jesus Christ did not go around with a sword on his hip. And we have that example in the Garden of Gethsemane where Peter, he's an interesting character, isn't he? A coward one moment, we might say, and very fearful one moment, even of a servant girl, yet on another occasion he's prepared to stand up to a whole garrison of Roman soldiers and pull a sword out. And he hacked off the high priest Caiaphas's servant's ear. And the Lord Jesus rebukes him. Peter, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. This is not of my kingdom. Put your sword away, Peter. And what does Jesus do for the servant of the high priest? He heals the ear. He mends the ear. The Lord Jesus Christ did not wield the sword against Rome, and he did not call his disciples to wield the sword against an absolutely tyrannical government, a government far worse than what we have. Peter draws attention to the main reason and benefit to government authority. Why does God put governments in place? Verse 14, those who were sent by him, that is the king, those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And so even corrupt governments, even incompetent governments, poorly run governments, corrupted governments, accomplish important things, and particularly Peter draws to attention the issue of law and order. We may not like the government, so be it. But as bad as the government is, it would be far worse if there was no government at all, no government at all, no authority, and you end up with anarchy. And every man is a law unto himself. But thinking beyond just simply law and order, though that is a key thing, society needs stability. Society needs the punishment of crime and the reward of good. That's a basic biblical principle that reflects the very character of God. But just thinking beyond just that fundamental issue, you know, in our own circumstances, think about our roads. Think about healthcare. Think about schools. Think about our parks and gardens and places of recreation. Think about our public services. Think about all of these things that are ours by virtue of fallen governments. In other words, governments comprising of fallen human beings who don't get things right, who don't do things that we like, who do misspend money, etc., etc. They still accomplish things by which we live pleasant and peaceable lives, enjoyable lives. Take a step outside. It's a wonderful world that we live in. You can go to the local park and you can have a picnic and there's food in the shops. We have our cars and there are rules on the road. And we're free to enjoy ourselves and we've got jobs and we can flush a toilet and we've got refrigerator. We have all of these things. And governments have helped us to be where we are. Not only governments, of course, people are inventing things and there's business and commerce, but it's all part of the one picture. We don't want our taxes to go to rainbow flags. I'm surprised I haven't been arrested yet for pulling them down. I hate the things and rainbow markings on the road and all of that kind of stuff. We don't want our money going to abortion clinics and that kind of stuff. But our taxes go to far more than the bad things. Taxes go to many good things as well. And Christ did not say, the Lord Jesus Christ did not say, you are only obliged to pay tax insofar as you agree with all of the ways that the money is going to use. And the Lord Jesus did not say, you are only obliged to obey the government or the king, provided you agree with all of the legislation that's been put in place. There was nothing fair about Rome, nothing at all. As I said, the Jews were a subjugated people, and there were little pockets of resistance whereby Jews, the zealots and so on, wanted the overthrow of the Romans, and they were dealt with swiftly. For their sedition. I think we really need to be very mindful, and I say this to myself, and I know the passage well as you do, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul is counselling Timothy, who in turn would counsel the church at Ephesus, that we are to pray for all men. Pray God's blessing upon all. Pray that God would save all and do good to all. We're to intercede and to supplicate for all men. But then Paul says, for kings and all who are in authority. And that includes giving thanks. Giving thanks to be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. How often are we thankful for our government? I know that I'm not. I'm very quick to complain. I'm very quick to find fault. My family are sick of it. Their ears ring whenever I look at my phone and look at the news of the day. I go on and on and on about this, and the UK is distressing. I don't want to go back there anymore. And it's... Do we give thanks? You live pleasant and livable lives by virtue of the fact there is a government made up of fallen human beings, and God's will is outworked through government. And we are to pray for the government, that the privileges that we have as Christians are maintained, that we can continue living the Christian faith and not be prosecuted and persecuted and so on and so forth. Yes, we are to offer those prayers up to God. We are to pray that our government would have wisdom, even though they don't call upon the name of the Lord. We are to pray for them to have wisdom in the execution of their responsibilities, but we are also to give thanks. Let us stop our complaining, or at least as much as we complain, and let us start to give thanks for what we have. And things could always be a lot better, but things could be far worse. And we are to give thanks for those who rule over us. Even though we don't approve of their policies and the way they do things, guess what? Neither does God. God installs governments that he doesn't approve of. He doesn't give credence to their policies. He is tolerant and he is gracious and he works through them. And likewise, we are to be gracious and tolerant and prayerful, including the giving of thanks. And so that's the first thing I want us to note to begin with. God has placed various authorities over us. Secondly, submission is necessary for good witness. Submission is necessary for good witness. Verses 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And so the good in view here, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, the good here is to live as a law-abiding citizen. And as we obey God, then it may be that those who are full of scorn for the church and mock the church and accuse Christians of being evildoers and such like things, that as we live as law-abiding citizens, that they would be put to silence. Their unfounded accusations are silenced. And, of course, we saw the same kind of language expressed last week in verse 12. Peter says the same kind of thing. Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles or the unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so we are to show the world that though we are a community of believers, we are not seditious, we are not troublemakers, we do not live in some kind of secret society with our own unique code for living. We are to show the world that we are subject to the very same rules and regulations that everybody else is subject to. And we have the same obligation placed upon us by God to obey the rules and the regulations that are upon us. In verse 16, Peter says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And what Peter means here is this. We are free to obey the law of God. We have been set free from the condemnation of sin, the condemnation of law of the law, and we are free now to obey God. But this does not mean that we are free from our earthly responsibilities toward the government. Freedom to serve God does not mean freedom from earthly authority, because it's God who has placed that authority in the world and he expects obedience. Now, there is, of course, legitimate disobedience to the prevailing powers. Of course, you'll remember in Acts chapter 5, this is often raised when the issue of church and state comes up, how the apostles were forbidden to preach. And this is how they responded, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than man. And that is a truism. God is the highest authority, and we are to obey God rather than man when the will of man is contrary to the will of God. We know the account of Daniel and his friends, don't we, when there was an edict passed in Babylon that they were to worship the big golden statue, the big golden image, which of course they were forbidden to do by the Lord, and they refused. And so they were sent to the flames as a consequence. It's better to obey God. We are obliged to obey God rather than man. But Peter's point in verse 16 is that the freedom to obey God is never to be used as justification to resist the government. The freedom to serve God is never to be used as an excuse to do our own thing. Under the guise, well, I'm serving the Lord. You know, the Lord is my master, not the government. And people can hide behind such language, you know, I serve the Lord, I obey the Lord, not man. Really, it's just an excuse to do their own thing. Not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants. We are servants of God, and he calls us to be obedient to ruling authorities. I'm sure you've come across sovereign citizens, surely, on YouTube, maybe on the news. Police pull somebody over and they refuse to give their license because they're sovereign citizens. They refuse to pay fines and this kind of thing. And some of them apparently, supposedly, are Bible-believing Christians. Well, no, they're not. No, they aren't. They're not Bible-believing Christians at all. There's no such thing as a sovereign citizen, none whatsoever. We are subjects of the sovereign king. We are bond servants of God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I met a minister many years ago. He was a very good preacher. A guy from Queensland, he's a Presbyterian. He was probably the first man that I ever heard preach in a Reformed context in a Presbyterian church in Adelaide. It was the best preaching I've ever heard. Of course, I spent a number of years in Pentecostalism. I felt for the first time I heard really good preaching. That man made me feel like I wanted to lay down in the dust before a holy God, and it felt so good to be confronted with my smallness and my sin and the sovereignty and the holiness of God. Great preacher. I know a guy who knows this fellow, again in Adelaide, and this great Presbyterian preacher, he has complete contempt for government. His hobby is sports cars, and you'd never imagine it because he comes across very old worldly. This is many years ago, the big Ned Kelly beard, and he spoke almost in an old worldly kind of way. He'd roll his R's. He looked like somebody had pulled him out of the days of Spurgeon and planted him in the 20th century. And fine preacher, but a man who hates government. And he told my friend, with his sports cars, he takes them out onto the country roads and he opens them up. And he just does ridiculous speeds in these sports cars that he works on and fine-tunes all that. My friend said, but what about the law? What about the speed zones? And he said, well, the government doesn't obey God. The government doesn't use its tax money well and wastes money, and I don't approve of how they spend the money and blah, blah, blah. If the government doesn't obey God, I'm not obeying the government. That is just absolute rank stupidity. Absolute stupidity. There are speed restrictions for a reason. Christians Christians are not sovereign citizens, and we have to accept the fact there will always be injustice. There will always be money wastage. There always has been. There will always be ungodly laws. There always has been. There always will be. Where does the Bible tell us any different? Let us return to our status and what we're thinking about in the overall context. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We don't belong to this world. This world is in a fallen state. And that includes the government. And we should get used to the idea. Just get used to it. We change what we can, and there is a legitimate way of going about things, but it's always going to be fallen. What do we imagine? There's going to be a perfect government, perfect spending of money, perfect legislation. We're going to agree with everything. For Christians to disobey government, it must be clear. Biblical reasons. The authorities expect us to walk contrary to God's ways. In other words, we're not allowed to preach the Bible. We're not allowed to pray certain things. We're not allowed to distribute Christian literature. We're not allowed to meet together. This raises issues, of course, related then to COVID and how COVID was handled. And I think it was a learning curve for many of us. If something like that was to come around again, we would probably, I assume, at least some churches would do things differently than what we experienced first time around. But anyway, that's another subject and far broader than this sermon allows. But the point is this, you know, when we look for reasons to disobey and we sort of justify seditious behaviour we're all too keen not to follow the law of the land and that kind of thing, we really play into the hands of the unconverted. And Peter is ever concerned with our witness before the world. Not only our lives before God, but what we represent to the world. And do we really want an unbelieving world looking on, saying those Christians, they have no concern for the greater good. They're not subject to the law of the land. They're a law unto themselves. They think that they can do whatever they want. It undermines our witness. It undermines the very thing that we're meant to be showing the world. You know, it should be that a society can see the benefits of Christianity in a strong church. And rather than being seditious, we worship a God who calls us to love our fellow men. History reveals that Christians have accomplished great things in the public square and through politics and through other areas of authority and power. Christians are not those who through upheaval and rebellion and revolution try to accomplish the purposes of God. Again, you look through history and you think of the Christians that have been at the forefront of seeking to improve working conditions and the hours that people worked and the safety that people work with. And you think of Christians who've been at the forefront of public housing and improving housing for people and rights for women. I mean the good rights for women and children and even animal rights. Christians have led the way in many areas, education and healthcare and so on and so forth. And it's always been through legitimate means. It's always been through political process. Never by wielding the sword, never by threats of... The Christian faith has not progressed on the back of violence. Other religions do. People are terrified of leaving certain religions because of the consequence. That is not the Christian religion. We don't achieve our aims with the sword. And by disregarding human authority, we work through human authority. And we accomplish God's purposes in the world for the good of society. And any honest society should be able to look back over its history and be thankful for strong church and Christians involved in the public square and the political process and so on and so forth. And it could just be that those looking on with contempt for the church and who scorn Christians and make their accusations, that the good work, the honourable conduct and the good work performed through the lives of Christians is the thing that turns them around. And from their blasphemy and their criticisms and their finger pointing, they are turned to praising God and thanking God that the day of salvation has come to them. And you know, as governments in the West become hostile to the church and increasingly hostile to the church, the solution is not to fight fire with fire. This is not a physical battle, it is a spiritual battle, and God's purposes are achieved through spiritual means. I don't like politics in the pulpit. I very rarely make comment, occasionally. I know some people think that's wrong. Some people think you should be getting political sermons and comments on everything. But I will say this. I do not like at all this idea of a Bible in one hand, a flag in the other, and a gun. And God's purpose is achieved through that kind of nationalism. I don't find that in the scriptures at all. And I think some Christians need to be reminded, we are not living under the old covenant. We are not living under a theonomy anymore. This is not a kingdom of flesh and blood, but of new birth through the Holy Spirit. And God's purposes are not accomplished with a machine gun in one hand, but through the truth. Well, Peter provides a summary exhortation in verse 17, and we're about to close. Verse 17, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. So we'll just make a comment on each of these in turn. Like I say, it's a summary statement and Peter is going to continue on with the same theme of submission in various contexts. He says, honour all people. And so we can understand that. I mean, there will always be authority figures over us. That's just the lay of the land in this world. And the word honour is to give esteem. It's to see the value of those over you. And it begins in the home. Some of you will know from the evening sermons recently, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and the fifth commandment is to honour your father and your mother that you may live long in the land. And the whole idea of submitting to authority begins in the home. It is taught and learned in the home. It begins with parents. And then it works its way out from parents, school teachers, the police, the elderly, other authority figures in society, employers, even church elders. But it begins in the home. There's the fundamental principles of respect, submission, and obedience. And if children don't learn that, then why would we expect them then to carry that spirit on in the world and the various other forms of authority that they face? And we shouldn't be surprised that children are rude and disagreeable and rebellious, because they're not taught the basic principle of respect and honour to parents in the home. So honour all people. Secondly, love the brotherhood. And so we are to value fellow Christians whether we like them or not. You remember going back to chapter 1 and verse 21. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so there is to be that kind of esteem and love in the church. And if it's not shown among Christians, then why would it be shown to those in the world? If we can't learn to love and to get along with our fellow Christians, then how are we going to make our way in the world with all of its various authority structures that are placed over us? If we can't love fellow Christians, how will we love our enemies? We're called to love our enemies. We're called to love those who persecute the church. Fear God. How we relate to God and how we see God undergirds how we relate to people. If we don't fear the authority of God, we're not submissive to God. And why would we fear the authority of anybody and be submissive to anybody else? If we don't fear God, when it comes to human authority, If there's no fear of God, we will either crumble before human authority as spineless individuals. We'll either yield to governmental authority in a way that we shouldn't, or, contrary to that, exactly the opposite, we will completely resist it. We don't fear God, we won't give a hoot about government. We'll just do our own thing. So let it work itself in one of two ways. Either we will crumble because we're so fearful, we fear government more than God, or we will be rebellious towards government and resist where we should obey. And then lastly, honour the king. And so the king has his place, government has its place, but not before God. God comes first and he calls us to obey human authority because he has placed human authority over us. If we are to disobey government, then it must be for legitimate reasons. Otherwise, to disobey government is to disobey God. If you cheat on your tax, you're lying about your tax or whatever it may be. You speed around the back streets in a reckless manner. You are actually disobeying the Lord. You go fishing and you take all the fish home that are undersized according to the scale. I don't fish, but I'm just giving you a simple example. The person who does that is disobeying the Lord. That is the law of the land. And we are to obey the law. I don't see any exceptions. You come across a lot of Christians who think it's quite okay to do their own thing and it doesn't really matter. It does, actually. Well, in conclusion, I often put to you the real challenge of the Christian faith, I think. It's not the profound ideas that we must wrestle with, and there are profound ideas that will stretch our minds without question. I've often said to you, you become a Christian and you're thrown in at the deep end. You don't wade in little bit by little bit. At the very beginning, you're confronted with the deepest mysteries. The real challenge of the Christian faith, it's not the profound doctrine in a sense. It's the life we are called to live. And in a certain sense, we can say believing in the Trinity is not a difficult thing compared to abstaining from the lust of the flesh. That's hard. Loving your enemies. That's hard. Submitting to a government that you do not like and authority structures that you do not like. That is hard. But it's in these things that we're tested. That is the litmus test, how we live. Well, we find ourselves in a day with increasing challenges when it comes to church and state. And for that, we need wisdom, we need discernment, we need courage, we need grace, we need long-suffering. If we must disobey the government, then so be it. We ought to obey God rather than man. But let us not imagine that faithfulness means a maverick spirit, a bravado spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to every ordinance of man for our sakes. The Lord Jesus Christ committed himself to the law in its entirety because we can't. And he fulfilled the law on our behalf. He committed himself to every ordinance of man for our sakes, even to the inhumane and unjust system that cost him his life. May he help us to follow his example. Young men with their theonomous theology are not the examples we are to follow. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example, and he submitted himself to every ordinance of man for our sakes. He is our example. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.